Well, good morning. Thank you again for having me here. I want to say especially thank you to your session for inviting me to be with you and to bring God's word. And I also want to bring a word from First Pres, who says that they are praying for you, that they are with you. We think fondly of you and pray for you often, especially in this time as you are searching for the next man whom God is raising up to pastor you for this next season. So thanks for having me here, and also warm greetings from your brothers and sisters at First Pres. Well, today's text is Psalm 56, and while you are turning there, let me just say that there are many struggles inside of life, and some of them are peculiar, some of them are common. And one of the more common difficulties that people face is having a more famous or having a more competent or a more well-liked sibling than oneself. And that can be a difficult cross to bear. Well, such is true with Psalm 56. Psalm 56 has a more famous brother, and that more famous brother is Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is the psalm that many of you will know, whereas God is near to the downhearted, the crushed in spirit. That psalm is quoted often when we find ourselves in times of trouble, and for good reason. That psalm is beautiful. It's well worked. For a Hebrew, there are a few pieces of poetry that you and I often don't think about, not as those who are native English speakers. For you and I, sometimes the height of poetry would be a rhyming end. That's not a problem for Hebrews. For Hebrews, their words, they can change the end at will. And so rhyming at the end of a sentence or at the end of a word is something that a Hebrew kindergartner could do. For them, instead, it's the beginning of the word that is so beautiful. And this, Psalm 34, is one of the most beautiful acrostics in all of Scripture. It is very well done. Well, Psalm 56 is not like that. Psalm 56 is hasty. It's repeated a lot in the sense that it repeats itself a lot in the text. It's almost as if David, on the same event, because both are written about the same event, it's almost as if David went back to Psalm 34 and he ironed out the edges. It rolled around in his head for a while, and he would think about a line, and, ooh, this is a better word. This is a better line. This is a better way to describe that event or to give you hope. And it turns out this beautiful product. But sometimes what you need and what your faith need is not a beautiful end product, because that's not what it's like to walk in this Christian life. Sometimes you need words scratched out on a dirt floor. That's what this is. That's what Psalm 56 is words scratched out from David, probably right in the midst of his trial and tribulation. Whereas Psalm 34 might be something like charge of the light brigade, Psalm 56 is more like, oh, the places you'll go. Now, don't put down, oh, the places you go. Have you read, oh, the places you'll go lately? It will bring a tear to your eye if you read, oh, the places you'll go. But that's what Psalm 56 is. It's a simple song for a complex life, hence the title of my sermon. It is something that you can see and pull apart without much effort, and yet has so many hooks. It describes how it is that you and I make it through this life. So that's one I want to open up for you today. Before I open up God's Word, though, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word that You have put down here, that was written by men of old and yet relevant for our lives here and now. Lord, minister to our souls. Be here with us. Help that my words would not be my words, but Your words. That I would be like one of those violin strings, once plucked, heard, but not seen. Instead, what would be seen would be You, Your Son, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your strength, Your stamina, Your holiness. Lord, might that be evident, and might our hearts be more and more knit to you through this text, so that more and more of you might be lived out in our lives, and people might see it, and know that we are yours. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, hear Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from failing, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us do a little bit of text setting here. That's the bad thing about just parachuting into a text, is sometimes it takes a bit to understand what it is that the original author meant. But if you are to understand how this psalm is applicable to your life, you must understand what it was that was going on in David's when he wrote this. David is scared, and he is on the run. He's on the run from Saul. If you remember, Saul, his king, is trying to kill him. There was a battle with the Philistines, and this little ditty begun to come out of that particular battle. Maybe you remember it. It goes something like, Saul killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So yeah, Saul did a really good job, but David. David was the hero of this story. And it seems like that song went on the top hits of the Levant region for that period. Casey Kasem, whoever he was at that point, would have said, and here comes the latest hit, David kills his 10,000s. And everyone would have known it. And it was driving Saul crazy that someone could have more honor, be considered more brave, that people could look up to this shepherd boy as compared to him, the king. And so Saul had it in his mind to kill David. David, through his relationship with Jonathan, that loving fraternal relationship, finds out that Saul is indeed out to kill him. And he must run. As fast as he can, he must flee. Now, he doesn't have a ton of options as to where he can go. In the north is Saul, the king. That's where he's coming from. So David's kind of in the center of Israel. Saul at that point is in the north, and he is now on his way. He can't go this way because over there is a body of water, and he can't go to the south because that's the desert. So he's only got one direction that he can flee. He's pushed, and he's pushed hard. Now, I don't know about you, but when you need to flee, and I mean with speed, where do you go? It's not the country back roads. It's the interstate. If you can get a straight shot somewhere and you can take country back roads or you can take the interstate, and what matters most is time, you take the highway. And that's what David does. He takes the king's highway out of town. He just gets on it and he starts running, hoping that he can outrun Saul, hoping he can outrun the word that Saul is out to kill him. He's so exhausted that he stops at a temple just on his way out of Israel. And he asks, "Do you have anything here that I could eat and drink?" And they say, "Yes, all we have is the showbread." And he eats the showbread. Remember, that becomes very important for Jesus later. But that's the incident. He eats the showbread, that which was supposed to be set apart that only the priesthood could eat. But in this moment, David was on the run and he had nothing else. So he gets food and then he asks for a weapon. "I need to be able to defend myself. Do you have anything here with which I may defend myself?" Well, it just so happens there's a weapon, because David had killed Goliath. And Goliath's sword had done the Israeli circuit all around the temples, showing how wonderful and mighty the people of Israel were, and more important, how wonderful and mighty God was that he would slay Goliath. And it just so happens that Goliath's sword is right there in that temple. And so he says, "I've got one. That's it. That's all I have." And it's this huge beam of a sword that he gives him. Now, David doesn't have much choice. He's got to get back on the road. He has to keep running because people are trying to kill him. So he gets back on the road, and it just so happens the very first exit on this highway, the very first town he runs into, is a little town called Gath. Guess where Goliath is from? Gath. Now, you walk into the town looking like the guy who killed Goliath, carrying Goliath's sword, things aren't going to go well for you. And that's exactly where David finds himself. He walks into Gath. They immediately arrest him. They put him apart. And David assumes at this point, all he's doing is waiting for the king to come and say, "Yeah, that's David. Kill him." He's going to be tortured. He's going to be killed. He's going to be cut up into pieces. And his pieces are going to be shipped all across the Philistine land, so that everyone knows what happens when you mess with the Philistines. That's what he thinks is coming when he writes this psalm, when he scratches it out on the floor. So whatever it is that you have right now that is going on that feels like impending death, whatever it is, if it's at school, if it's at home, if it's at work, if it's with health, whatever it is that feels like it might crush you, David understands. He's looking at a torturous death right in the face, and it seems like there is no way out. And yet he writes these words. Well, enough pretext. Let's talk about the text itself. First off, you see a believer's fear. And you see that in verses 1 through 4. Notice where he starts. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me." Where does he start? He could have started with himself. I mean, if anyone deserves, "Hey God, look, the entire reason I am in this mess right now is because I trusted you. I was a shepherd boy, and you called me out of that, and I served this king. And then when I went to the battle, even though I was an adolescent and no one else would stand up to this giant of a man, because he was impugning your honor, I killed him. And even though I have been absolutely faithful to your king, he is trying to kill me. Lord, because of what I have done for you, save me." Nope. That's not where he starts. Order is important. Steps are important. But order is important. There was one time, there were some friends of mine and I, a friend of mine kind of in that college range, had just gotten his first apartment. And when you're that age and you get your first apartment, you can't afford much by way of furniture. So we went to Walmart and we got all this furniture that you had to put together yourself that was made out of plyboard. And we were putting together one of these entertainment centers. You guys remember those big entertainment centers that would house your big TV and all of that? I'm dating myself a little bit here. Well, we were tasked. We were going to make one of these huge box. And you open it up and here's this pamphlet of instructions. And it doesn't look that bad until you realize it's folded accordion style. And then you pick it up and you pick it up and you pick it up and it's still just laying there on the ground as you've got it. And you're thinking, oh, this is going to take us 3 days to put this together. So we decided, being the brilliant young men that we were, brilliant, that we were going to break up into teams. There were like six of us. And so we were each going to work on a section. And that way we were cutting it by like a third. If everyone was working on a section and we didn't have to do it all just in a row, it would work out great. And then we'd pull the whole thing together, boom, done. We were really smart. Except by the time we got done, the whole thing was a leaning mess. You could not put a single thing on it without all of the shelves crashing down. Because not only do steps matter, we followed all the steps. Order matters. Doing them in the right order. You had to do it in the right order to get everything square and flush. In order for it to be able to retain all of its shape and be able to hold that weight. Order matters. Starting with God's grace matters. It doesn't matter how much you've served your local church, how much money you've given. It doesn't matter that you've gone on missionary trips. None of that matters if you don't start with God's grace. You start there. Be gracious to me, O God. Not because of anything I've done. Not because of anything I've given. Not because of any place I've gone. Not because of any conversation I've had. Not because of anything beautiful inside of me. But because of who you are. Because of your character as a loving, gracious, steadfast God. Have grace on me. If David starts there, you and I should start there too. So, a believer's fear starts where it should, with a call for grace. Wherever you are in your life, whatever is scary to you, may I suggest that the first thing you do is throw yourself upon that which is the namesake of your church, grace. Lord, it is nothing I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now, he is scared, obviously, because his enemies seek to do him harm. And what does he do when he's afraid? Look at verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Where is David's hope? Is David's hope the sanctuary? The tabernacle? Is that his hope? Some geophysical location that you and I don't have access to anymore? No. My hope is in the sacrificial system, because I know that somehow you will wash me clean. No. That's not his hope either. My hope is in God, whose word I praise. His hope is in Scripture. That's where he finds his hope. David, of all people, what does he do in the middle of his fear? He leans on gospel promises. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Exodus. That sort of promise resonates with him. He doesn't need some sort of extra revelation. He doesn't need something that's been given to him to tell him, hey, David, don't you worry about this. I've got it. This whole Philistine guy, he's not going to get it. You're going to act crazy. He's going to be confused. And you're going to get to walk out. Wouldn't it be great if that's the way it worked? You're scared about something right now. You don't know how the job that you have right now is going to work out. You don't know what this diagnosis means to you or your loved one. Wouldn't it be great if what he did was he just revealed to you a clip? A little trailer of your life 5 years from now. This is you in the house that you wanted. This is you in the job that you longed for. This is you with the spouse that you've wanted. This is you beating cancer. But that's not what he does. He gives you his word. That he loves you. That those for whom he has given himself, there is nothing, nothing in all creation that can separate him from you. Oh, Romans 8. That beautiful section of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. That's where David finds himself. So that's a believer's fear. But then this strange thing happens. What do you think would happen if it's David and he's just made this incredible declaration that it is God's word that he trusts and that flesh can't do anything to him? Doesn't that seem sometimes a little foreign and lofty and high up away from you? You've got real tangible things you've got to worry about. That's exactly what happens for David. He's just made this extraordinary exclamation, and now he says, "But I'm angry. All day long they injure my cause." At the end of verse 7, "In wrath cast down the peoples," the people who are pursuing him, "oh God." Don't you find this to be true? That in your own life, you try to apply God's word to your hurt, to your fear, to your sadness, and all of a sudden some other part just jumps up. It's not like you apply the word of God and all of a sudden everything's just hunky-dory. You apply the word, sometimes that's all your soul needs, thank the Lord, but sometimes, and if I'm honest, probably most of the times, what I find is that there's some other piece of my soul that is still angry, still hurt, still sad, still concerned, and it needs to be ministered to as well. That's where David is. He moves from fear to anger. "Cast them down, O God." And who does he trust in his anger? It is not himself. It's not his sword. It's not his skill, though obviously he is a skilled warrior because he has killed his 10,000s. Instead, it is God that he trusts in his anger. That anger leads to something else, and that's sadness. Look at verses 8 and 9. "You have kept count of my tossings." Probably some of you will have a footnote. It says wanderings. Probably wanderings. That's probably the better translation there. And only because in context, he is homeless. He has been wandering the countryside, trying to find some place to find safety and to get away from Saul. "Lord, you recognize every single step that I've made on this journey. There's not a single step that I made that aren't written down that you don't know about. You've counted every single one of them. And you've put my tears in your bottle." Oh, man. There are few verses as sweet as that he would keep your tears in his bottle. By the way, don't let what bottle means then and there pass you by. Bottles were not easy to come by. In an arid region of the land where the manufacturing of bottles required a lot and were expensive, what did you put in bottles? Just random things? "This is my paperclip bottle." "No, this is my belly button lint bottle." No. You kept things that were precious to you in bottles. Every single tear that you have is precious to the Lord. Not a single tear falls to the ground without your Lord and Savior hearing it and responding. For some of you, that might be a lot of bottles. And I wish that I could tell you that there was some sort of equity there. There's not. Some people seem to be on the Job plan in life. And they're given a ton that they've got to make it through. And they fill up their share and my share and his share of bottles. And the Lord never tells you to dry it up. You know? Dry it up and get over it. God doesn't give you that message. He says, come to me. I'm listening. And your tears are precious to me. And then he writes it in his book. Again, books are incredibly precious things. You don't put things in books. It's not like now where everyone can have a thought and it goes on the internet and anyone can write anything anywhere, all the time. At this time, writing stuff down was costly. It was super expensive. And God is saying he spares no expense in knowing and hearing your anxieties and cares. Sometimes I think that when we pray to the Lord, we think that his hearing my concerns is an annoyance to him. It's the bad part of his job. You all have annoying parts of your job, things that you don't like to do. Maybe it's a budget or maybe it's something else, I don't know. But you've all got some part of your job that you don't like. And what we tend to do is think of our prayers, especially our prayers for concerns, as being the bad part of Jesus' job. But it's not. It's a prized part of Jesus' job. Your Lord loves them so much, he's willing to write them down to make sure, let me make sure I got this right. This is what you're telling me. When you have a fear or a concern, when you need to go to the Lord, you are not bothering him. It's not like, oh, well, you know, he's trying to cure cancer and he's trying to feed the poor, so he doesn't really need me praying this prayer. He's saying, child, I love your voice. Come to me with every concern you have because I know your heart and I want you to know that I care about it. Now, listen to David's response. In the day when I call, probably better translated as, in the day when I continue to call. There's a continuous action here. Not a I did it once, but ongoing. When I call, this I know that God is, I don't like for me. Again, I think that's probably a misunderstanding of that particular phrase. When I keep on calling, that is, I pray continuously, this I know that God is mine. He's my God. Now, why do I say that? Because there's an additional part of this verse. Notice, it looks almost exactly verbatim with what you saw in verse 4, except there's an addition. And there's the addition of a name. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord. That name is his covenant name. That's the name he gives you as his name so that you and I are on a first name basis. Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know. We've still not figured it out. No one has. But whatever you want to say there, that name. Do you know that that name is actually relatively rare in the second book of the Psalms? This is one of the only places where it occurs. David seems to go in verse 4 where, yes, it's true, in God is my praise and my hope, to you are my God. I can throw myself upon you because you're mine and I'm yours. It's the fulfillment of the I am your God and you are my people. That's the covenant promise that goes with the covenant name. And when he knows that, when it goes not just from intellectual assent, but to a heart knowledge, it changes everything for David. Because now the response is joy. That's how it concludes. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He's going to come back and he's going to worship. That's his response. I'm going to come back and I'm going to worship. Worship, not this lazy thing that you and I do now. And by you and I mean you and I do now. Where our minds wander easily, no matter the sermon, all of a sudden I can find myself thinking about Clemson football or Gamecocks football or the grocery shopping that I have to do or this project I'm working on or homework. And then, oh yeah, someone's saying a sermon right now. Let me refocus. Not that lazy-minded sort of thing. This is just a tip of the iceberg of what it will be like someday for you and I in glory. Worship, genuine worship. And that's David's response. That he gets to glory in God in the worship of him with his people. That's our response then. When we recognize that we have God and he's on our side, when we're able to bring to him every single care, concern, we know he writes it in his book, we know he responds, and he will not leave us in the lurch, even if delivering us means delivering us to glory. He will deliver his people, and he will never leave them. Praise be to God. And that is David's response. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that David knows exactly where we are in life. He knows what it's like to be concerned, to be afraid. He knows what it's like to be angry. He knows what it's like to be sad. And the root of all of that finds itself grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would never be left, that we would never be forsaken. So Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to cast our cares upon you, knowing that we have a God who hears those cares, who is concerned about those cares, who responds to them. Would you help us, Lord, that more and more your gospel promises, they may find themselves grounded deep in our hearts and lived out in our lives and get all the glory and all the honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.